The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of Satan. We are working on here, let's see, whatever it is, Roman numeral something, 6 I guess, towards the end of it there. All right, it's time to make sure you are prepared to study God's word. This is why we are here. We believe that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is this which is going to get believers through the angelic conflict. And if they are going to excel spiritually and lay hold of the great glory that is available, it is going to be through the word of God in the inner man. We recognize that the old sin nature has been with us since the point of our physical birth, and that it is certainly ingrained within the human characteristics and traits and all of that. But God desires to uproot all of that and replace it with the thinking of Jesus Christ, which ultimately leads to behavior that is commensurate with what we find in the precepts of the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that you can either avoid sin by knowing what it is and staying away from it, saying no to temptation. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is there to plead our case based, of course, upon his finished work. So he wins every case in terms of acquittal for believers as they confess their sins, 1 John 1:9. So anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to put aside distractions, focus your attention on what we have, and concentrate so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even at this late hour, for us to continue to assimilate your plan, to learn the things of God so that we can live in a manner that is commensurate with what we find set forth in the Scriptures. And ultimately, this is a supernatural way of life that can only be accomplished through the ministry of your Spirit and sound doctrine in the inner man, the renewing of the mind, so that we can think the right things. And then, of course, we have a far better chance if we apply faith to the truth of doing the right things. We recognize that we will be judged by our deeds, and that ultimately it's not our good intentions that are going to carry the day, but what we have done in terms of orientation and application under the plan of grace. We thank you for the living grace that you provide that allows us to live in the devil's world and continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here working on, again, Roman numeral 6, this issue of Satan's strategies. And we are down to subpoint D here toward the church. Corporately, obviously, he attacks believers individually in terms of his approach to neutralize them, to take them captive, to do his will is the goal. And the only remedy for this is the sound thinking that one can gain over the course of time as they continue to be built up in the inner man. So we left off, I think, with point 5 in that regard here. Satan has an army of false apostles, ministers, teachers, and prophets, which is composed of unbelievers and reversionistic believers, and we looked at all those verses. 6, these negative teachers propagate a false gospel and an entire system of false doctrine, which is riddled with various errors and in conflict with the system of sound doctrine. Paul talks about their deviations, particularly to the Galatian believers. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. In other words, there aren't really two gospels or three or four. There's really only one true gospel of grace. Salvation in faith in Christ and faith alone. And but there are distortions of that gospel. You got to be baptized to be saved. You got to do good works to be saved. You got to feel sorry for your sins to be saved. And very often what these false gospels entail are a works sort of addition to the principle of faith. They're not content that faith is enough. And so they distort it both phase one in terms of the gospel, and then they distort it in terms of phase two, rather than the gospel promoting righteousness by spirituality and spirituality by faith. They promote phase two righteousness by obedience to the Mosaic law and or any other form of legalism that they might want to foist upon them. So again, only there are some who disturb you and want to distort. And that's all they can do is distort the gospel by their various additions. But Paul has very strong words for these people. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. This is anathema. This is the strongest way he can put this. And he says it twice in order to emphasize it. We've seen 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. That's where people are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and advocate various forms of doctrine that are incompatible with the truth. And in the fundamentalist realm, these doctrines are very often in the majority that are they're not the truth, but they don't necessarily deviate much, but they don't teach what actually is there in terms of doctrine. Their doctrines are very superficial. And really, I could say safely, about the only three things I learned in the Baptist Church was salvation, witnessing, and giving. And those were their three main doctrines. And that's what they taught on almost all the time. Almost exclusively, in fact. And they would attempt to do other things, but they just nobody was interested, apparently, in the truth that much, so they just continue to sell this shallow and superficial form of teaching that doesn't really get the job done, does not build believers up. It may make them feel good for a minute. Of course, that's a lot of their deals, make you feel good for a minute. So you go out of church and you think, I've had an experience. Well, that's great. You can have all kinds of experiences, but if they're not commensurate with the truth, then it's not worthwhile. Revelation also 2:24. That's got to be the church at Thyatira. But the rest I say to you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So seven throughout history, Satan has fought the plan of God via the mother-son cult, which began at Babel and will culminate in the ecumenical superchurch. Again, all probably under the banner of Catholicism, most likely. That's Revelation 17. And actually, the plan of God has been opposed by two parts of Babel. This deals with the religious aspect of it, 17, but the political and the cultural aspect of it is found in Revelation 18, the final form being the U.S., the final form in Revelation 17 being the Roman European Catholicism particularly. And so 8, he has promoted false Christ through the ages, which will eventually culminate in the appearance of Antichrist. We've been warned repeatedly that this is going to happen. Here, where are we? Matthew 24. This was a part of Jesus' teaching at the first Advent. Some of which, seems to be able to, people can figure out, others they can't. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And I believe that's a first class condition there. If it's possible, and the question becomes, what verb do you supply there? Is this a first-class condition? Is it a second? Is it a third? It's not a third, certainly. We know that. But it looks more like a first-class condition. So this suggests that it is possible to mislead the elect. Now, misleading them doesn't mean losing their salvation. He can mislead them into all kinds of things that just ends up shortening their phase two because they're stupid and they do the wrong things or they're in the wrong place. He can do that, of course.
But the big thing here is to many of these people, especially towards the end, when you get into Daniel's 70th week, they manifest a great number of miracles and signs and wonders to impress people. Because people tend to think if it's supernatural, it must be of God. Wrong. It's not. Satan is a supernatural character himself. He's not God, but he certainly has power. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. I believe this deals with the actual culmination of this, the appearance of Antichrist. And he's talking about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord has come. And again, if he's using it in a technical sense here, this would not begin until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. This is one of the passages that has to be factored into when you have the day of the Lord begin. See, some people have the day of the Lord begin at the rapture. Well, it says the day of the Lord cannot come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, we do believe, or at least I think, that the Antichrist will appear shortly after the rapture. But the day of the Lord can't start until after he appears. And so, therefore, it can't be at the rapture. That cannot begin the day of the Lord if Antichrist has to show up. And people can argue, well, what if he shows up 1 second after the rapture? It doesn't make any difference. It still wasn't at the rapture. It doesn't make a bit of difference how much time lag there is. It is that there is a sequence to these events. And this is just one of the verses you have to factor in when trying to calculate, well, what constitutes the day of the Lord. And so the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, that's a title for Satan, for Antichrist, is revealed. The son of destruction. And again, this is a Hebraism. It talks of people who are characterized. Destruction is their end. They are characterized by destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And you can see the rest of that in verses 8 through 12. And in Revelation 13 gives us the actual fulfillment of it all. So 9, Satan has been so successful that the last days is declared to be a time in which the world and the church is saturated with evil, false teachers, and false doctrine. 2 Timothy. So you have to give Satan, I guess, high marks in that he's been successful. But his success is contingent upon the negative volition of people. He's only successful to the extent that people are willing to be fooled and buy into his plan. If they're not, he's not successful. He hasn't been that successful with me. But he's successful with unbelievers. Certainly, he keeps them blinded. So 2 Timothy here, 3, 5 through 8. This talks about the period in the last days of people who hold to a form of godliness. Although they have denied its power. Separations in order for these types of people. These are not unbelievers. They're holding to a form of godliness. It's not the right form. And part of this gets into their form of teaching. They hold to the Word of God. If you look at almost any website or any church that you can access on the web or whatever, even if they don't have a website, and you look at, say, their constitution often or their statement of faith or doctrinal statement, whatever they call it, you will find that almost all of them say they believe the right stuff. That there isn't a lot of deviation, that most people claim orthodoxy. But the fact is, they're not. They give lip service to the Word of God. They say the Word of God is important. But they really don't keep it at the focal point of what they're doing. They get distracted by their plans, their programs, their building schemes and all of this. Their evangelistic deals, all the things they get distracted by. Their choir, all the things churches have now. We got to run a church daycare, we got a church preschool. We're not going to do any of that ever. So that's just not going to happen. Because all it does is take away from what the church is supposed to be doing in the first place, which is holding forth the word of life to unbelievers and then feeding believers with sufficient truth to get them to maturity and to have them thinking properly. So among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you watch all these people out here in the fundamentalist realm, and they vary. I mean, when we talk about fundies, there's a whole gamut from, you know, real weirdos, Pentecostal-type nut jobs and charismatic freaks and all of this, to more mainstream like Presbyterians and Episcopalians. But they're very liberal in their theology and in their practices. And then you have the more conservative groups, maybe like the Baptists and Assemblies of God and this type. Although they all got their weird stuff. And then, you know, the Nazarenes and all that. But they do tend to, the more conservative of them, are certainly not ordaining homosexuals or putting women in the ministry or doing a bunch of other things. So there's variations out there in what you can get. You can get anything from complete absolute crazy to only a little crazy. And then you got some that are just really absolutely nutty. So what are you willing to settle for becomes the question. And the fact is, most believers in the last days are willing to settle. Why? Because they're more interested in comfort, convenience, than they are in the truth. And sacrifice is not a big word you hear a lot in America. Because, frankly, Americans don't like it. And so the idea of sacrifice is foreign to most people. And again, it's funny, studying Revelation 18 and all of that and seeing that all this luxury and all this stuff that people have that they think they can't live without, it's all going to be gone in an instant. And it'd be worse than that hurricane. It'd be way worse than that. It's going to be gone permanently. There is not going to be any aid coming. At least on Puerto Rico, those poor people think, well, there's somebody coming. In America, when this goes down, there's nobody coming, ever. They're not going to try to attempt to save anybody. So even if you survive it as an unbeliever and all of that, or by God help some people that are believers that stayed in this country after the rapture, but I mean, they could have converted after the rapture and decided, well, no, I don't think it's going to happen. I don't believe it. Well, they'll find out. And so all of that will be gone. And the concept of sacrifice, again, having to make hard decisions, and you know, live on a budget and deal with things and get your life regimented and oriented and lined up with the fundamentals of what we have to have in terms of priorities if we're going to make doctrine our number one goal and excelling in phase three. There are sacrifices to be made in time. If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself. And that means telling yourself, no, no, you can't do that. No, no, that conflicts with doctrine. No. That's not it. And there's so many of these things. Not all of them sinful. Because not everything out there that people do is sinful. I mean, you could say, well, is it sin to stay home and watch TV? Well, in Bible class night, it is. But is it watching TV a sin at other times? Well, it depends on what you're watching. I mean, if you're sitting there, you know, watching all manner of weird, macabre violence and all of this, well, maybe you got a problem. Maybe there's something wrong with you. I don't know. So again, it would depend on what you're watching there. So you've got that. 2 Peter 2, that whole chapter deals with false teachers and their approach. And again, very much characterized by an approach that leads towards sexuality and money. Those are the big selling points in the last days for false religions. Money and sex. Well, geez, that's not too popular in this world, is it? 1 John 2, also 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And again, John and Paul and these other apostles could speak of the last days, the last time, here the last hour. Because with the advent of the church age, this is the last dispensation before we go back to the age of Israel. This is essentially, once the church age is over, you only got 3.5 years or so until the beginning of the day of the Lord, which may begin just slightly prior to that, but I think it really technically begins at the middle. And then you only have 3.5 years in human history as we know it's over. And so, really, you are at the end. And when you are at the tail end of the church age in that dispensation, you are really in the last hour under the gun. So just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but these Antichrists, and sometimes these Antichrists turn out to be Reversionistic believers. Now, not the Antichrist, obviously. But they have set themselves against Christ. Anti means it can be used two ways, both in the place of and against. Now, they're not maybe saying that they're taking the place of Jesus. Antichrist will say that. He's going to claim to be God. Reversionistic believers probably won't say that, but they function against Christ. Paul talks about this. Many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And why would he care if they were unbelievers? What difference would it make? They're always enemies of the cross. These are believers, and this bothers him, obviously. So they went out from us, but they were not really of us. See, there's a quality of positive volition. And this was, again, fortunately or unfortunately, for better or for worse, what I prayed for back even when I started seminary, before I even considered getting a church. And certainly kept praying about it during the time of seminary, and then while I was waiting for, about 3 years, I guess. We graduated in 86, so I got a call down here in 89. And so as I'm praying about this, I just say, well, Father, I've been a fundy. I've seen all what's out there. I know what's going on there. I don't really want that. I don't want a bunch of lukewarm believers. I don't want a bunch of hangers-on. I want people who really want to commit themselves to actually doing well spiritually. That's what they're primarily interested in. And so that's what I prayed for. Well, you're not going to get a large group of those, probably. Because first, large groups of them don't hardly exist today, that I can tell. And you even go into some of the, quote, bigger doctrinal churches, and I guarantee you, you could subdivide those things very quickly into about three or four groups. You would have some hangers-on. You would have people that are there for the social life and because their family goes there and that sort of thing. You would have the hardcore people who are really there because they want the truth. And then you have others that, well, it's better than the fundies, so I'll go here, but they're not really totally sold out to it. So you've got various kinds out there that you have to be aware of. So they went out from us because they weren't really of us. One of the ways you can tell whether or not a believer is positive is, will they stay in a positive, functioning local church that's doing it right? Now, while I recognize there aren't many of those, there are some. And even among the ones who fail, and we all fail, no ministry's perfect. But the fact is, what degree of sacrifice, what price are people willing to pay? And the fact is, doctrine is designed to get us out of our freaking comfort zones and say, look, these are what the issues really are, not what we're told every day on TV. What passes as news, first, isn't news. I got to watch 3 new little pandas today, though. That was really stirring. That really helped my view of the world and helped me understand what's happening in the last days as I do a 2-minute segment on pandas. And this is called news. And I'm supposed to be impressed with this. Well, if they had been of us, if they had been positive, they would have stayed with us. But they left. So it would be demonstrated, it would be shown that they weren't really positive at all in the end. In the final analysis, they're not. And whatever, however that all plays out in their eternal life niche, I don't care. I don't care if they get to the Bema seat and they're charred black and they spend the rest of eternity walking around as a black believer. I mean, solid black, not just dark. But, you know, if that's what they end up with, that's what they end up with. It doesn't matter to me. Once you walk away from the truth, frankly, I don't have much use for you. And the fact is, neither does the Lord. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, no, it's not. It's the way God feels about it. And that's what John says here. This demonstrates what they are. And you can also see the book of Jude. That's also largely, that's very much parallel, by the way, with 2 Peter. Those books are very parallel in their approach and what they're dealing with, their subject matter, and everything. And it's primarily false teachers in the last days. Well, Satan's destiny, Roman numeral 7, the plan and policy of evil that Satan has sponsored throughout history, will continue to gain momentum among those who are negative, believers and more especially unbelievers, culminating in a time of unprecedented evil in the last days. We've seen these passages several times. It defines the last days for us. Difficult, dangerous, treacherous, perilous times will come. It's not a pleasant world to live in right now. And it's really not pleasant for the positive believer because we're besieged on all sides. You got the cosmos constantly with their barrage of nonsense. Not all necessarily evil. But I don't care if you want to link arms during the national anthem. I'm not interested in any of that. And this is all that dominates the airwaves today. Over the last week. This is all you hear about. Well, the hurricane too. And these types of things that they're all wrapped around the axle about. Trump tweeted this. Well, we're going to respond to this. We don't want to come to the White House. To hell with you. You're not invited. So there you go. And this is the nonsense that goes on out there that passes, number one, as news or is even important. And this has nothing to do with real life, this junk. And yet we're bombarded with the cosmos and their nonsense all the time. And they try to put a good spin on it. They try to make themselves look good. They don't want to admit we're enemies of God. We hate Him. We hate positive believers. So they all want to make it all politically correct. So we're going to eliminate hate speech. We're going to eliminate hate crimes. Well, what crimes are love crimes? First, name me those. So we know which ones that we can keep. It's just nonsense. And again, even if they could do all this, which is nonsense, they can't. Because you can't change the world from outside. You can't change the world through an external set of rules. It has to come from the heart. And these people are unregenerate. And they hate God, and they're dominated by Satan and the demons, and they reflect it in their lifestyles. And guess what? It's only going to get worse. And then you've got the demonic infiltration that's happened in this country. You can see it and you can hear it. It's all over the place. As they espouse all their weird views. And people buy into them. And people don't want to stick with the straight and narrow of the truth. Because they want to have their own way. Their own little view of it. Well, we're not here to cater to that. We're not going to. So, I don't care what people think or don't think. Every time I see an idiot with a tattoo, I know right then and there it's an idiot. That's exactly what my thought is. First, number one, whoever convinced you that God wanted you to wreck up your body like that? Number two, these things are expensive. Number three, they're also dangerous in some cases. And number four, you actually have Old Testament verses that say don't tattoo and pierce yourself. And people can argue, well, that's from the Mosaic Law, so that doesn't apply today. Well, it also says thou shalt not murder. Does that not apply today? How do you know what the moral issue is here? Those of you that are so quick to say, well, that's not a moral issue. How do you know it's not a moral issue? What if God's offended by people mucking up His handiwork? He might be. I would be if I was Him. But these are just little examples of the things you can see. But what you can't see is the seething rage, anger, and hatred of God that's all beneath this. That's there. And the more you see this, the more it makes easier to read Revelation 18 and not cry. Because when you realize the devastation and what's going to happen to these people, it's frightening. But then when you realize this isn't coming on them accidentally. They aren't just caught in this. These people are horribly and incredibly into evil in the last days. In fact, the evil is compared to the very evil of Noah's day. Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And we had two things going on specifically. The absolute corrupt, depraved human nature being given its full expression. Thank God we don't have that today. And demonic invasion. Oh, wait a minute. We've got both of those today. And I've wondered. I don't have any biblical proof of it. But I've wondered if demons are not cohabiting with women again. Because some of these children, you see, are weird. Strange. Demonic, even. And you get around them and it's just like creepy. You know, they make those old movies, you know, like whatever it was, The Exorcist and what was the other one? The little kid, you know, the Antichrist, Rosemary's Baby. Those all seem tame. Go look at the movies today. You'll be throwing up before you can get out of the room. Well, here we got them all. This is it. Lovers of self, lovers of money. That characterizes most people right there. They're about themselves and they're about the money. And that's it. And the rest of it kind of falls into place out of that. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You can't make peace with these people. They won't have peace. They're going to remain contentious to the very end. Well, As much as it lies with us, what's our mandate? Romans 12, be at peace with all men, much as we can. And without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So you've got that going on. Let's see, 5, 6, oh, okay, 7. His plan will finally center finally in the Antichrist, who will take Satan's evil and apostasy to new heights during Daniel's 70th week. We saw those verses there, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and following. At the middle of Daniel's 70th week or so, Michael will instigate open war against Satan and will forcibly eject Satan and his demons from the third heaven, Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Well, we've seen that. Also, that Michael appears. I think he gets the go-ahead from God, and he instigates this. There's no indication that Satan attacks. The first one spoken of here is Michael. And there was war in heaven. And now we're talking about open war, not just the angelic conflict. Now we're talking about angels fighting however angels fight. They're ethereal creatures. What do they fight? They don't use, obviously, temporal weapons like guns and knives. You know, it's not like a gang fight up there. Get my brass knuckles. And, you know, however they're fighting. What all goes on there? And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so he's thrown down. And again, while it says the dragon's thrown down, his angels were thrown down with him. So they're all now confined to planet Earth at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. We're just ready to kick off, technically now, what is known as the Day of the Lord. So following his confinement to planet Earth, Satan will personally possess the Antichrist, receiving the worship of mankind during the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Again, as I pointed out, Satan and Antichrist are people that think a lot alike. Therefore, they like each other. What a shock. I'm evil, you're evil, let's go. That's their deal. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. The dragon is Satan, the beast is Antichrist. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" The implication being that he can never be defeated. That he's invincible. Well, of course, he's claiming to be God, so God's invincible. And they look at this and they say nobody can withstand him. And so it was given to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Here's where you're dealing. Well, if you're positive, you'll be spared through this. No. No. Who told people that? Positive believers are protected from everything. That is an exaggeration that is not healthy to believe. That I'm positive, so therefore I'm safe. Now, at a certain level, if you're a positive, growing believer, I do believe God keeps you safe. But to say that nothing could ever happen or that Antichrist will not kill a bunch of believers during this time is to misread this badly. He certainly will. And if there were positive believers, let's say they're positive believers on Puerto Rico, they're suffering the very same things these other people are suffering. It's not like they've got some way to get out of there or do something different. And I'm just glad, you know, I thought about it, told Lynn, I said, I'm glad God never put us on an island. That'd be horrible. It was bad enough here in Florida. And we had an army of people coming in to help. Well, they don't have an army coming in to help at all. You know, plane loads of stuff to that many people for that long a time is not much. So, but if you're inclined to help them in their time of need, you can contribute to all that stuff. Help the less fortunate. So, given to make war with the saints and overcome them. An authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. So he will embark, point E, on a campaign of unparalleled anti-Semitism, which will be designed to destroy the Jews completely. Certainly that'll all happen during, once he finds out he's ejected from heaven and can't get back, we might say. He's done up there. He won't ever get back. That's it for him. When the dragon saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so she could fly into the wilderness to her place. And again, the language here is Obviously symbolic. We don't think there's literal eagles going to fly them out. I don't. The wings of the great eagle may refer to some of the technology that Israel has inherited from the U.S. And of course, when the U.S. goes down, obviously, any, you know, these poor soldiers. Can you imagine the stuff people in the military that think they're okay? Once America is destroyed, well, supply lines cut off, and you know what's going to happen to the rest of them eventually out there. They're going to overwhelm them and kill them. I don't think it'll be safe to be... the world doesn't like us now anyway. And they're not going to like us any better then. That's for sure. And so this may refer to some technology that they have. The two wings of the great eagle is used to reference the U.S. in Daniel. But is that what's referencing here? Questions you have to answer. Difficult ones. But I don't think we're talking about a literal eagle here, so we're probably talking about something figurative or symbolic. That they're able to get out there, and maybe the U.S. military will help them. They better run to Israel. If you're a soldier left alive after the rapture, you better get to Israel. That's the only place that's going to survive. And we're protecting the world for tomorrow. I mean, can you imagine the military and what they're going to be facing? And we're supposed to be impressed, I know, with all this because these guys got it all together. And the generals are going to be in the White House crying like little women, pregnant women, it says. That's what they're going to be doing. Can you imagine what Trump's going to be doing? Tweeting, it won't help you when these things start going off. It's not going to, you know, we don't like what Russia's doing. Actually, he's probably going to read, we don't like what Russia is doing. And that's about all he's going to get out. So again, he's going to attack Israel in an attempt to destroy them. At the second advent, Satan will abandon the Antichrist, who will be himself cast into the lake of fire. Satan vacates before that. He's smart enough. When the Lord grabs Antichrist, Satan leaves. And so Antichrist is tossed in the lake of fire, but Satan's still free, of course. In 1920. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. No mention of the dragon at this point. But the dragon's mentioned in the next chapter. He gets caught anyway. He runs off. However, he will be quickly apprehended, bound, and placed in the prison house of the abyss, where he will remain for the duration of the millennium. He's in there for 1,000 years, as we've seen, Revelation 20:1-3. Following the millennium, Satan will be released by divine necessity and will immediately demonstrate his incorrigible negative volition by instigating a global rebellion against the perfect government of Christ. That's chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. So when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Oh, the earth is flat. It's a square. Wow, breakthrough. And you were here to see it. You can say to people, I was there. I beheld the genius. No, I'm kidding. It's a figure of speech, man. Good grief. So anyway, they came up, and fire comes down, of course, out of heaven and kills them. And the number of them is like the number of the sand of the seashore, which also demonstrates, too, that it doesn't matter what environment you put negative volition in. They can live under a perfect environment as far as the millennium is going to be perfect. Now, we know that people will still have sin natures, but there's not going to be any war. There's not going to be any crime. Life expectancies are going to be higher. The world may be vegetarian again, I don't know for certain, but animals apparently lose their ferocity. Man gets along with them just fine. You have the child playing at the hole of the cobra. You don't want to try that today. And all that. So the reality is, no matter what you do for certain people, you can't convince them. And you can, they'll see Jesus Christ visibly reigning from Jerusalem and still decide that they're going to overthrow that regime. That's the nature of mankind. There you go, Anne Frank. That's the nature of man. They will turn on the very one who made them and saved them. And in a heartbeat. It won't take them long. So the rebellion will be summarily put down, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, which had been prepared for him. We know it hasn't been executed yet, but it will. And in that place, he will experience an everlasting torment, as he will find himself to be the most debased of all God's creatures. He has the highest place of position that God has ever provided for any creature in the entire universe. As Satan was set up as number two in the big scheme of things. Well, his fall is going to be commensurate with that. He's going to be the lowest of the low in hell because he's more culpable. And culpability is going to determine actions and all of that. But what are Satan's actions have been that he's going to be judged for? He's going to be judged for his deeds. He's already been judged for them, but they hadn't been executed. So Isaiah 14, this is again in a part of that dual prophecy that corresponds also with the king of Babylon. Sheol from beneath is excited to meet you. And I think there's a dual prophecy here. Both the king of Babylon, see, people are not going to like U.S. presidents. I mean, can you imagine when the two Bushes get to hell? What they're going to be like down there. They're not going to be popular. And I don't know that any of them are believers or unbelievers. I just picked those two, but... They've done some pretty gross evil stuff. So is Reagan. Everybody wants to look back to Reagan days and say, oh, that was all great. You don't know anything about his presidency if you think that. Because Reagan sold us down the river just as much as these other people did. He just wasn't quite as forthcoming about it. He signed a bunch of executive orders that put all kinds of power into the federal government that they didn't already have. And God knows they've been in power perhaps since day one. They told them, you know, what's not reserved here specifically is reserved for the states. What's not mentioned in this Constitution. And guess what? They've thrown that out the window too. So I believe two things here. You got Satan's going to show up here too. A Sheol from beneath is excited to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. And they will all respond, verse 10, and say to you, even you have been made as weak and have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed. That sounds good. Beneath you, and worms are your covering. What was that show where they made them do creepy stuff? I don't remember what it was, but man, it's going to be like that in hell forever. You won't get out. And God help you, you'll probably be in there with some MC who's an unbeliever announcing it all for you. So, and then he goes right into, of course, again, into how you are fallen from heaven. And you can also see 15 through 17 there. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities and did not allow his prisoners to go home? All of the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. And I'll have to look at that because I'm going to look at that when I get here. But I've always thought that rejected branch is a reference to Satan specifically, not to the king of Babylon. Because it's opposite the branch that Isaiah talks about in another place. A branch will spring forth, and a root from Jesse. And that's the Lord. And so the real conflict, the more I've thought about this and put it together, and some of the things I've seen in this, the real conflict is between God the Son and Satan. I think Satan has acknowledged the Father is the Father. He just doesn't accept the deity of the Son. And when you read some of these prophecies and these judgments and all, you have the general term, of course, used for God, which is Elohim. That's the general, more general term. And that is a plural, by the way. The IYM ending in Hebrew is plural. Literally, you would translate it gods. But many people will call this a plural of majesty because God is so majestic. Well, that's fine. But it literally points you, even in Genesis 1, you see Elohim, then you see the Ruach, the spirit of Elohim, and then you see Yahweh Elohim. You see three people in Genesis 1 acting on the planet. And Yahweh Elohim is the Son. And when you look at these judgments, and again we're going to be looking at them, Yahweh is the one who does all this. Which indicates that the Son, of course, executes all these judgments. And Yahweh's the one who executes the judgment on Satan as well. Because I think that's where the real conflict lies. Satan's philosophy seems to be, well, if I'm created, then you were created too. You can't be God. The Father is God, but you're not. Well, who knows what he would do about the Spirit? I don't know. But it seems to me his real conflict is with the Son. And we'll see how that all plays out. Not well, but it'll play out. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, names and titles of Satan. Each one of the names applied to Satan is designed to provide insight into some aspect of his character or activities. The pre-fall titles of Satan. Halel ben Shakar, the Shining One, or Son of the Dawn. That's found there in Isaiah 14:12, and it's translated, O Star of the Morning. Let me just check that right quick. That may be the Son of the Dawn one. Okay. Star of the Morning is the way they've actually rendered this one. So, Son of the Dawn, they rendered Halel, Star of the Morning. And then they rendered Ben-Shakar, Son of the Dawn. The first term denotes the splendor and glory that was characteristic of Satan in his original state. Halel refers to that which is shining or dazzling or brilliant. That which is impressive. The second term refers to that which is characterized by dawn, the breaking forth of the light. And these two terms were translated by Jerome in Latin as Lucifer. The one that bears or carries light. And so that's where we get the name Lucifer from. It actually comes from the Latin, where he translated the Hebrew over into his Latin term that dealt with the light. And this, when we talk about Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn, it's always been said that God created all the angels at the same time. But can we do that? Can we prove it? That he created them all at the same time, or was there a hierarchy in creation? We certainly see with Adam and Eve, there was a hierarchy even in creation. He didn't create them at the same time. I mean, they were created on the same day. But he didn't create them at the same time. And did he create all the angels all at once? I think you'd have to have some proof of that. And it could be that this title points out that he was the first created. Now, if that's the case, and he was the first created, he may have been there for some unspecified time until these other angels, until God creates the other. We just don't know. We're not told. We know that they were all created by the time he speaks the universe into existence. We know that. Because it says all, if we're to take that seriously, and literally all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or had a victory shout. So, but were they all created at once? I don't know that you can prove that. And if Satan was created first, that gives a little more intriguing background as to how some of this maybe came down and went down. Because if he was there for some unknown period, and again, I don't think it was forever, but if he was there even for a few days, we might say, by himself, well, all he would be aware of is him and God. And then these other angels are called into being. And does he conclude, I wasn't ever called into being? Well, that all sounds okay on the surface. I suppose one could make that argument. But let me ask you this. Have you ever gotten to the point where you thought, I'm eternal? I've always been alive. I never have. Each one of us should be consciously aware that we came into existence at a certain point. So should Satan. But that doesn't mean that he couldn't be confused. And of course, if he figures, well, I'm God, it's just me and God, we must both be God now. And then, of course, when the Son sits down and he says he's God, well, hey, I'm God too. Or at least that's his plan. Well, we know. Well, too, he's also called the anointed cherub who covers. This refers to the class of angel. The only angel classes that we know about that I remember are cherubs, seraphs, and watchers. There may be another category of angel I'd have to think about, but I know we've got it in the doctrine of angels if it's there. And the cherub class appears to be one of the highest classes of angels. Some have said seraphs and cherubs are the same. I don't think they are at all. I think they're different. They've got different names, for one thing. And while they may look similar, that doesn't mean they're identical. So, but that's, again, the Bible's not a textbook on angels. That's not designed. We'll see post-fall titles of Satan. Obviously, the first one, Satan, both the Hebrew and Greek terms refer to one that takes an adversarial position. The ultimate adversary of God and man. You can see Job 1:6 there. He's called Satan came in among them. And Revelation 12:9, the devil. A lot of these terms are actually used in Revelation 12:9, where he piles them up. The devil denotes, this term denotes one that slanders or accuses falsely. Satan spends his time maligning God, his plan, and his people. As seen there in Revelation, before he's ejected, he's up there again in 12, up there maligning and slandering. That's all he does. He accuses them, as he says, before God day and night. The evil one. Satan is the original source of all evil. All evil comes from him. Every bit of it. He was the first murderer. He was the first liar. He was the first sinner. He was the first, and to whatever, however you could describe it, he was the first one that had what we might call an angelic sin nature. Obviously, he developed something. And something that can't be fixed. The angels in their particular positions. We have human sin natures, but God's able to overcome all that. But he doesn't provide help to angels. Now they, whatever they did, their sin was of such a category that there's no salvation for it ever. That they had so much information that they had to reject and turn on God, the very one who created them. That their crime is unforgivable. And God obviously is in the forgiveness business, we'd have to say. I mean, as far as I can tell, he surely pretty much shows us in his Son, the forgiveness of sins is constantly set forth as a part of his work. So the evil one, he's the source of all evil. This becomes the title and policy of his plan. And that's seen there in Matthew 13. That's the parable of the tares. An evil one, an enemy has come and done this. There he's called an enemy. John 17:15, where Jesus prays that God will protect us from the evil one. Not take us out of the world, but protect us from him. And that ought to be on your prayer list all the time too. I pray protection from the forces of darkness that I can't see. I pray protection from the cosmos I can see. I pray for protection from drivers that may not see me and who don't know what stop signs or stoplights mean. So I pray for protection from evil men, criminal types who have no regard for person, privacy, or property. I pray for protection from negative believers. And believers who are going negative, they're even more dangerous because you may not see all their stuff yet, but they're still dangerous. Particularly if they've been around and know the vocabulary and all that. They can fool people for a long time. So, four, he's called here the serpent. This refers to his deadly and cunning nature, which can be masked by a beautiful facade. He talks about Eve being deceived by the serpent. And if you look at snakes, I mean, while most people don't like snakes, I don't like them. Most of the time people see a snake and they cringe or, you know, recoil. They don't like it. But snakes and their markings and all of that, some of them are very beautiful. They still reflect a beauty that came through the curse. Now they're crawling on their stomachs. Now they originally did not do that. They apparently had legs. So how that all changed, what all changed with the curse on the serpent, I don't know. But he was obviously cursed by association with Satan. And also, you can see, again, many of these come out of Revelation 12 there. He uses a lot of these terms in that chapter. The serpent. He's got a bite that's deadly. All he needs to do is get you once. That's the nature of a serpent. The dragon, the exceedingly dangerous but unseen monster who operates within the sea of humanity. I don't believe in literal dragons. I've never seen one. There's artist rendition. You've got mythology that has them. But mythology sometimes is based on a kernel of truth. I get that. But the fact is, you have to have a mechanism, and particularly with a fire-breathing dragon, you have to have some reptile who can fly, and some of them can. Although, again, this gets very complicated because modern classifications, they've now said that the birds are reptiles. And the birds are essentially dinosaurs, is what the new sciences say, which I don't agree with that at all. Birds were created in a completely separate time. Now, they were all created on the same day, but I don't look at a bird and think that's a dinosaur. Not even once. I don't look at a chicken and go, wow. I know what a chicken looks like. I know what most birds look like. But no, I don't think that at all. So again, and some of this gets into mythology and fears of human beings that prey on them in the psychic unconscious of humanity at some level. There's always been this fear of the dragon. And this, you see this particularly if you talk in the movie The Hobbit, that little trilogy there. Smaug was, you know, a fire-breathing dragon. Well, first, I don't believe animals can ignite fires in their flesh. Because that would be really, you would have roast animal right after that. I mean, unless you want a pie, and people say, well, God could do such and such. God can do anything, damn it. But animals are flesh and blood. You can tell me, well, he has an asbestos mouth. Well, then let's just, oh my God, we can dream up anything then and call it God's handiwork. You know? So, but this gets into the fear aspect of, people are afraid of dragons. Why? Well, because apparently they don't have a conscience, for one thing. And they're quite dangerous from what I saw. Well, he's also known as Leviathan. This term refers to a large, dangerous creature that dwells in the water and is used of Satan. Isaiah 27:1 talks about Leviathan. But Leviathan is called the fleeing serpent. So this title may very well go with his serpent character. And again, I have to go look up the derivation of the word and see where it comes from. He will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. But again, the language here appears to be figurative. The sea is humanity. That he lives out here unseen in the sea of humanity. He's not living in the Atlantic or the Pacific. And if he did, you could probably go out and find him. Although they're still looking for Nessie over there. They've never found her. So, but they still believe in it. And they say, you know, you see it all the time on television. I don't know what channel it is. I think it's the Idiot Channel. We're out looking for Bigfoot. We're going to find the Yeti. We're going to get, we're going to find all this. We're going to find the Loch Ness Monster. They never find any of them. Or ghost hunters. They never find any ghosts. Well, don't let this confuse you. Just keep looking. He's also 0.7 here, known as Belial or Beliar. There's a couple of alternate spellings. The term literally means Lord of the Forest. But comes to denote that which is worthless. And Satan, ultimately, in the big scheme of things, is worthless. He has violated everything, every benefit, every thing God did for him. He's violated it and tossed it away. And he has nothing to offer but evil and sin and death. That's all he's got. That makes you pretty worthless. Beelzebul, the word literally means Lord of the Flies. And is used of Satan as the ruler over the demons. The demons being analogous to the flies. And I saw a couple of movies. There was one, I can't remember. I think it was that movie Dogma, which is not a great movie necessarily. But the fact is, every once in a while, when a demon was going to show up, you'd all of a sudden hear this buzzing, bzzz, and then a demon would pop on the scene. And they were able to, and it was kind of funny because they'd show them ripping the fabric of reality and jumping in and out of reality just whenever they felt like it. Which I believe they can do. I don't think they're bound at that level. I mean, I'm only bound by whatever God's will binds them. But they're free. That we know. So 9, the ruler or god of this world. These terms denote the primary extent of his kingdom, which rules over the world of negative volition. The god of this world. And our time is gone, so we'll stop there. We'll be able to wrap this up tomorrow night. So you might make sure you have your notes for Romans. We'll be back in that. And quickly finish that book up and get moving on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the things of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.